Who is the most impactful Christian speaker you've ever heard in your own life personally? Well, some people would instantly respond, Billy Graham, because perhaps they were led to Christ hearing Billy share one of his messages. Others in our neck of the Christian woods would probably point to someone like Chuck Smith and his wonderful verse-by-verse teaching of the Word of God. Well, there's no question that a message from men like these can be a life-changing experience. But as far as life-changing Christian communicators go, even these contemporary men, I don't believe could hold a candle to the ministry of a guy by the name of the Apostle Paul. What was it that made the Apostle Paul's preaching, his message that he shared with people, so utterly and totally life-changing, so revolutionary that even his critics accused him of turning the world upside down? Well, I think we get a decided clue in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. There the Apostle Paul said, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Now stop and think for just a second. The reason that God was able to use Paul in such a profound way was because he put the first things first. He made the main thing of Christianity the main thing: the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is it about the crucifixion that is so absolutely essential that it literally turned a guy like the Apostle Paul, an incredibly brilliant thinker, one of his teachers, the famous Rabbi Gamaliel, was quoted as saying the biggest problem that he had with Paul as a student was he couldn't keep him in enough books. I mean, this fellow was learned. This fellow could converse on an awful lot of subjects and very intelligently. Why did he focus on the cross of Jesus Christ, and that exclusively? Well, understanding the answer to that question, I believe, is the key to having a consistent and growing love relationship with God. There are few things that will change your life more profoundly, more personally, and more practically than understanding what Jesus accomplished for us when He died on the cross. Show me a believer who regularly travels in their heart the Via Dolorosa, the way of sorrows, and comes to the cross of Jesus to appreciate and appropriate what happened there. And I'll show you a Christian with a strong and growing relationship with God. Show me someone that has let that drift, let that become a sidelight, maybe gone on to deeper things. And I'll show you somebody who may be well on their way to really losing it in their Christian life. What is it about the cross that is so powerful? What does God want you to know about the cross of Jesus Christ? This morning in Psalm 22, this amazing, profound, almost goosebump level, supernaturally empowered passage that details for us the sufferings of Jesus, not just from a distance and afar, but in a first-person manner. In Psalm 22, written 1,000 years before Christ, the Holy Spirit writing through King David, the very experience of Jesus suffering for us, I think we're going to learn three things about the cross everyone needs to know. First of all, we're going to discover the who of the cross. Who was responsible for Jesus' sufferings on the cross? That's a debatable issue. We'll see an answer in the Scripture today. Secondly, we're going to see the what of the cross. Exactly what was it that Jesus experienced when He suffered and died for us? How well do we understand it? How vivid in our understanding is the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ? And finally, we're going to see the so what of the cross. What the cross of Jesus Christ, and keeping that front and center in our understanding, will do in practical ways for you and for me, especially when we face our moment of trial in this life. Let's pray this morning and ask the Lord to refocus, reset, reorient our Christian lives away from all of the stuff that can so easily distract us. Let's make the main thing of Christianity today the main thing: the cross of Jesus Christ. May that be our glory. May that be our focus today. Father, we come before you this morning, and Lord, What an awesome thing it is that when it came time for you to reveal to us as human beings how much you loved us, you could have written, I loved you in the clouds, or spelled it out in the stars. But instead, you delivered that message personally. And you came and you dealt with the greatest problem that we have individually and even eternally. Our separation from you, the sin and the penalty of sin that has put the distance between us and you and has made this world such a wreck and ruin. You entered in and you took the wrath that was due us upon yourself that we could be reconciled to you. Lord, as we look at Psalm 22, and we see the nuts and bolts of how you accomplished this, I pray this morning that you would give us a new and a fresh an appreciation for the width, length, depth, and height of your love. And with that appreciation may come liberation within our lives as we learn to not only receive that love, to be transformed by that love, but to have our lives characterized by that very same love as you live your life out through us. What a miraculous proposition this is. But may it start by us returning to the cross of Christ, we ask this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been with us in our study in Psalm 22, you know that this is heavy-duty territory. Psalm 22 begins with perhaps the most awesome and eye-opening 9 words you'll find strung together in the entire Bible. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? There are all kinds of people who read in the gospel accounts that these were the words that Jesus spoke when he was nailed to the cross, when darkness covered the face of the land for 3 hours. And they say, oh, look, Jesus was losing his faith. Well, wrong again. Jesus was quoting the scripture. As a matter of fact, we saw in our study that Jesus was using a teaching technique that the old rabbis used to use. In other words, it was kind of a fill-in-the-blank sort of thing. They would start out with a few words from a passage and then ask their students to go and fill in the rest of it. Well, that's exactly what Jesus did here. He was basically saying to those gathered around him watching his sufferings, you want to know what's going on here? Check Psalm 22. And so we've been checking Psalm 22 over the last few weeks. And what vivid, vivid stuff it is. Far from it just being a kind of a tribute to a difficult time David went through, we saw that the life experiences detailed here were certainly not experiences that David actually went through. And we're going to see in some vivid ways how the description of the suffering here was above and beyond anything David even ever experienced in his life. But the wonderful thing about all of this is that we see in this scripture a beautiful example of prophecy. As the scripture says, no prophecy of scripture is of any private interpretation. But holy men of old spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. In other words, what we're seeing here is King David being taken and risen up above and beyond time to be able to see 1,000 years into the future what God would do through the person of Jesus Christ. Again, vivid stuff indeed, and we talked quite a bit about the personal expression of the sufferings of Christ. A very vivid part of this is in verse 6, where Jesus proclaims, at least speaking through King David here, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. Wow, what a vivid, vivid picture. If you were with us last week, this worm that was spoken of here, the thalia worm that is there in the Middle East, very specific kind of worm, because the thalia worm, when it reproduces, the mother will attach itself to a tree, and it will literally die giving birth to its young. It will burst open at that time. The thalia worm is also significant in that it is bright crimson in color. In fact, these worms are often ground up and used to make crimson dye, even in the Middle East to this day. But even more importantly, we saw that after the mother's casing is consumed by her young, there's just a final little red spot that is left upon the trees where these thalia worm will attach. And as this dries out, it changes from bright crimson to snow white and then drops to the ground almost like a snowflake. Boy, what a vivid picture, even in the use of this word, of a very powerful passage within God's word. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18, what does it say? Come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Well, once again, we see the fulfillment there and so much more. Again, get the CD if you'd like to explore a little bit more of this. The psalm gets even deeper in the section we're getting into this morning. We pick things up in verse 12. Again, looking forward to the future, looking forward to the crucifixion of Jesus, we see one powerful prophecy laid on upon another. Many bulls, we read in verse 12, have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. Here we see a prophecy of the sufferings of Jesus that he experienced at the hands of his Roman Gentile guards. Notice the phrase here, bulls of Bashan. Bashan was an area to the northeast of Israel that was well renowned for its luxuriously fruitful pasture land. As a result, because it was such great pasture land there in Bashan, the people in that area were known for their cattle breeding. The bulls of Bashan were known for being, bigger than the average bull. Now, I don't know how many of you have had close encounters with bulls. You know, in my adventures trail running, even to this day, here in southeastern Arizona, occasionally I'll go across an area and you'll see some cattle out there, and occasionally they'll run across like a longhorn, and, you know, they look at you, and I just keep moving as quickly as I can. I don't want to get involved with the business end of one of those things. I'll never forget driving back from Sierra Vista, seeing some friends early one morning, driving on 92. If you've ever been down there between I-10 and Sierra Vista, it gets to be the wide open spaces out there. And driving along, I saw something in the road up ahead, this large, large white object. Turned out it was a Brahma bull that had gotten onto the highway and was standing right in the middle of the road. As I approached, I saw a DPS car parked there, and this poor DPS agent on one side of his car, the Brahma bull on the other, and this look on the guy's face like, how am I going to get this Brahma bull to move? And the Brahma bull goes, I can't think of any way you're going to get me to move right now. Well, I'll tell you, those are mean old bulls. I mean, even among bulls, a Brahma bull is one that really means business. That's the same notion that David is communicating here when he talks about a bull of Bashan. Not just a bull, but a bull of bulls talking about here. The image that is being portrayed here is of the Gentile guards that had their way with Jesus. Notice it says, many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. Now, this picture of being encircled by this picture of Gentile power is certainly something that we see fulfilled in the sufferings of Jesus Christ. If you want to see a fascinating stretch of scripture here, turn with me in your Bible to the book of Matthew, chapter 27. In Matthew, chapter 27 and verse 27, listen to how vividly this image of these strong bulls of Bashan surrounding, gaping, roaring at Jesus is fulfilled here. It says, then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. Again, this encircling being portrayed here. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! Then they spat on him, took the reed, and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. Again, this image of these strong bulls of Bashan surrounding him, abundantly fulfilled. Notice it says, they gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. Now, a couple interesting things here. The idea of gaping in the original language, in the Hebrew, carries the idea of someone standing with their mouth wide open. In other words, it carries the picture of someone, in a sense, being dumbstruck by something happening, someone being rendered speechless, in a sense. There is an aspect about the sufferings of Jesus that even rendered the hardcore Roman guards stunned at what they were seeing, this idea of their mouth being agape. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 52, beginning of verse 17, we are told, Behold, my servant shall prosper. He shall be lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men, so he shall sprinkle many nations. Now notice what it says. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For it had not been told them, they shall see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. This idea of being dumbstruck in the presence of the Messiah being referred to here. But apparently that wasn't all that was going on here. They gape at me with their mouths, we're told in verse 13, like a raging and roaring lion. The aspersions, the mockery, the rage with which these Romans took out their wrath upon Jesus, vividly portrayed in this passage. Now, here we see the people that were part and parcel of inflicting great suffering, great harm upon Jesus. When they gave him a wooden stick as their mock scepter and took it from his hands and beat him with it, they didn't just lightly tap him on the head. They took whacks at him like someone going for the fences, someone wanting to put a baseball out of the park. When they put the crown of thorns upon his head, those thorns were like little tiny rosebush thorns. They were the kind of thorns you find in the Middle East, about 3 inches or so. These crown of thorns, as they are known now, kind of thorns you find there. They crammed that down upon his scalp. When it talks about putting a purple robe on him, understand something. Jesus' back had already been laid open through the process of scourging. When they put that purple robe on him, you know what happens when you put, say, a cloth on an open wound. It begins to settle. The blood begins to coagulate. The wound begins to seal. And after time, we're told they tore the robe back off him again. I don't know how many of you have ever gone through the pain of having to have a bandage changed. I remember once when I was young, I got a bad, bad case of poison oak all over the back of my leg. And it was running so badly, they had to put bandages on it to keep it from seeping. And the stuff would crust over and the thing would begin to heal and they have to change the bandage. It was one of those things like, do you want us to take it off a little at a time or you just want us to take it off? And I thought, well, let's just do it. And boy, when they tore that thing off, I just remember running around the room because it hurt so badly. Could you imagine the pain that Jesus suffered when they took that robe from off of his back? Oh, the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, the Romans certainly had their hands in this. And the reason I bring this out to you is that whenever the sufferings of Jesus are portrayed, isn't it interesting how the blame game gets going? In our culture, we're kind of that way. You know, we really don't care so much what happened. We're just really more interested in who to blame for what happened. I mean, that's what we do best. I think Monday morning quarterbacking is America's number one sport. Well, when the sufferings of Jesus come up, you'll usually hear a couple of different suspects pointed to as to who was really responsible for all this. Remember when the movie The Passion of the Christ came out? Huge controversy that this movie was anti-Semitic. Why? Because it portrayed the Jewish leaders as orchestrating the death of Jesus. Well, that shouldn't be news to anybody. That's right there in the Word of God. Yeah, the Jewish leaders were in charge of all of that. How about the Jewish people? Did they have a hand in it all? Remember when Pontius Pilate wanted to let Jesus go? What did the crowd say? Give us Barabbas. He goes, do you want me to crucify your king? We say, we have no king but Caesar. His blood be upon us and upon our children. Did the Jews have a hand in crucifying Jesus? Absolutely they did. But it doesn't stop there. Was it the Romans who crucified Jesus? Should you sneer at an Italian today because they crucified your Lord? Was it the Jews who crucified Jesus? Can we justify the rising tide of anti-Semitism because of the role they had in rejecting their promised Messiah when he came? You know, I think the only way to keep this in proper perspective is to understand something inevitably true when we understand the sufferings of Jesus. Who caused Jesus to suffer? Who put him on that cross? Well, I got news for you. It wasn't just the Jews. It wasn't just the strong bulls of Bashan represented here in the Roman guard. You know what the Bible says? It was you and me who put Jesus on the cross. I'm responsible for that. We sing a song here. You know, how great the Father's love for us, his grace beyond all measure, that he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. There's this line in it that just causes me sometimes to tear up. It says, ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. I was there in that crowd spiritually saying, you're a false prophet. You're not the Son of God. I don't need you. I'm a good person. How dare you say that you need to die in my place? I put Jesus on the cross. You put Jesus on the cross. The Bible says in the book of Isaiah chapter 53, this powerful, powerful thing. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Who put Jesus on the cross? Hey, take a number. You and I are part of it all. But again, he went to the cross for a very important reason. What was it like for Jesus when he went to the cross? Well, the specifics of Jesus' suffering on the cross are profoundly described here. Verse 14 says, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Now, three very interesting aspects of the suffering of Jesus are prophesied here. Again, we see the sufferings of Jesus, we could say, internally, physiologically here. Notice it says, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. The idea of being poured out like water, some commentators believe this refers to the process of dehydration and the exposure to the intense sun and so forth, the unremitting heat that would be upon someone that was being crucified here. But I think it goes a lot deeper than all of this. When it says, I'm poured out like water, remember what has happened to Jesus going into the crucifixion. Sometimes we believe the sufferings of Christ began when the Romans laid him down and pounded the nails into his hands and into his legs. But the Bible says that his suffering began far before that. We are told that in his attempt to try to appease the crowds, Pontius Pilate suggested that Jesus be scourged and be let go. Well, the idea of scourging in Scripture is a very, very profound one. Historians tell us that when the Romans would scourge someone, it wasn't like just giving someone a good tongue lashing. It wasn't like someone going out and getting a hickory switch and, you know, or the Board of Education or whatever you want to call it, and paddling someone a bit. When someone would be scourged, it was a near-death experience for the victim. A scourging victim would be brought to a wooden post. It was probably about 3 or 4 foot high. They would be bent over this post. Their legs would be manacled on one side, their arms on the other, with their back flexed. Then a particular Roman soldier called a lector would come in with a cat-o'-nine-tails whip. It was called that because it was a whip with 9 strands to it. Woven into the strands were bits of rock and bone and glass and metal. And what they would do is this person bent over this post with their back flexed. The lector would take the whip and bring it down upon them so that the 9 strands would hook into the flesh and then bring it back so the flesh would literally be flayed open. When you would be given the 39 lashes, have you ever wondered why it was 39 lashes? Because they determined that 40 would kill you. They wanted to keep you alive. It would bring you to the edge of death. They would bring you to a place where you would long for death because of the pain you were going through. But you wouldn't die. It was that barbaric, that twisted, that sadistic. That's what Jesus experienced. And if your back is flayed open to the point where, again, commentators looking at the historical documents would say that by the time they got done, some of your internal organs would be visible from the back. So badly would you be flayed open. The blood loss there was also quite tremendous. Again, when Jesus speaks in this passage about being poured out like water, I believe the dehydration was a part of it, but the dehydration certainly was compounded by the incredible blood loss that had gone on in this process. Notice it says, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. Now, this idea of dislocation of bones is also an aspect of crucifixion that a lot of people don't really understand. When a person would be crucified, they would basically bring them to a place where a particular vertical piece of wood would be laid down. Then a person carrying their crossbar, called the patibulum, would then be laid down upon this. They would attach the crossbar to the vertical piece called the stipes. Then they would raise this structure up into a prefabricated hole that was put there for that purpose. When they would get to a certain place, the entire structure would, bam, come down into the hole. Now, if you're attached to this structure by nails, where you've got nowhere to go, that particular jolting action would completely dislocate not only your shoulders, but also your elbows and the interactive bones in that particular part of your body. I don't know how many of you have ever suffered a dislocated shoulder before, but boy, you know, that hurts like crazy. The only thing that hurts worse is when they pop it back into place. Could you imagine having both of those things happen to you at once? Again, this idea of all my bones are out of joint refers to that incredible jolting that would take place when the cross was put upright. My heart is like wax, verse 14 says. It has melted within me. Very interesting picture of the death of Jesus Christ, even more the certification of the death of Jesus Christ. We're told, for instance, with this whole idea of my heart is like wax, it is melted within me. In the Gospel of John, chapter 19, we discover why this is so significant prophetically. In verse 31 of John 19, we read, "Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him." Why the breaking of the legs? Well, another thing you have to understand about crucifixion was what eventually killed people when they were crucified. It wasn't necessarily blood loss. It wasn't just the trauma of being out there exposed to the elements and so forth. What would end up killing you is this. When you're crucified, when all of your body weight is hanging by these nails that are attached to this piece of wood, the way the muscles set up, particularly in terms of how they interact with your chest, is very interesting. It puts you in a place where you can inhale, but you can't exhale unless you pull up against it and release the pressure upon your chest. You see, most people, when they died from crucifixion, died when they became so exhausted they could no longer pull back up and exhale any longer. Now, in order to be able to pull back up and breathe, to let the air out, people would push up against the nails that were keeping their feet in place. Now, that would be painful, but certainly preferable to dying of asphyxiation. Now, when they talked about breaking the legs, what were they doing? Well, it would eliminate the ability to be able to support you pulling up to exhale. It would greatly speed up the process of dying of asphyxiation. That's why they wanted to do this. They wanted these victims down from the cross because it would kind of make a bad scene on their high holy day. Well, isn't religion a lovely thing? But when they came to Jesus, verse 33, it says, they saw that he was already dead. They didn't break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. Now, very interesting detail presented by this eyewitness, the Apostle John, of what happened to Jesus when he died. According to Roman law, anyone who was crucified, their death had to be certified by four witnesses on the scene before they could be taken down from the cross. The other two thieves, well, they were going to die. They broke their legs. They'd watched them go the way most crucifixion victims did. But when they came to Jesus, they noticed he was already dead. Now, it's kind of surprising to a lot of people. But crucifixion victims would often stay upon a cross for 48, even 72 hours before they would finally die from this horrible, excruciating death. When they came to Jesus, they saw he was already dead. It was kind of surprising to them. So one of the Roman soldiers said, well, let's make sure. So he made sure by jabbing Jesus' side with his Roman pike, this spear with a metal tip on it. Well, we're told that from the wound, blood and water flowed. Well, again, two possibilities as to why this blood and water flowed from Jesus' side. One possibility is that he was already dead, and when a person dies, one of the things that accompanies death is that your blood solids separate from the liquid in your blood veins. If you cut yourself today and the first thing you see is water flowing out of the wound and then some red stuff follows, get thee to the emergency room because you are in bad shape. The other more likely possibility is this. When the Roman soldier pierced Jesus' side, he pierced through the ribs and pierced Jesus' heart with a lining around the heart called the pericardium. According to the Journal of American Medical Association article on the physical death of Jesus, this blood and water flow indicates that Jesus may have actually died from a ruptured heart. His heart literally burst within him. When this happens, this lining around the heart called the pericardium fills up with fluid. And so when the Roman soldier pierced his side, this water flow came from the pericardial area that was filled with this water. And then going on and piercing through the heart, then the blood flowed after that. How interesting that 1,000 years before the event, here in this prophecy, we see this statement, "My heart is like wax. It has melted within me." This vivid picture of the death of Jesus. Arguably, we could say from this, Jesus truly died of a broken heart. Verse 15, "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You've brought me to the dust of death." Again, the profound thirst that comes from blood loss, the profound thirst that comes from the exposure to the elements that were involved with crucifixion here. Verse 16, "For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me." Now, two parts of the spectators surrounding Jesus are detailed here. The word dogs was an expression that Jews would use to describe Gentiles. Clearly, what's in view here are the Romans that were overseeing and making sure that all went according to plan on the crucifixion. But notice as well, the congregation of the wicked is also mentioned here. Who's being referred to there? Well, the term congregation refers to a religious gathering. A religious gathering at a crucifixion? How in the world could that happen? Well, again, in the book of Matthew, chapter 27, we discover what this kind of macabre congregation was really all about. In Matthew, chapter 27, we are told in verse 41, "Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and the elders, said, 'He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the king of Israel, let him come down from the cross and we'll believe on him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God.'" Well, again, here you see just how sick religion can be. You know, we see today, and it's hard for us to understand how people could be willing to inflict pain and die and create death in the name of their God. Well, it's not a new idea, is it? These religious individuals who saw Jesus as a threat to their power were congratulating one another over finally getting rid of this individual who had caused them so much aggravation. Verse 18, notice what it says. Again, we could say it, verse 16. It says, "They pierced my hands and my feet. I count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Now, fascinating, this is really where this psalm absolutely categorically excludes King David as the subject of what's going on here. King David experienced an awful lot of things in life. He was on the run from King Saul. There were a couple of times where King Saul, because he was jealous of David, tried to pin him to the wall with a spear. But even Saul never pierced David's hands or his feet. As a matter of fact, this whole picture, the piercing of hands and my feet, the idea of counting all my bones, the picture of dislocation of the bone structure here, the idea of bones looking and staring at him, this vivid picture of death by crucifixion is so profound because, understand this, this was written about 1,000 years before Christ. Do you realize that crucifixion as a method of execution was invented by the Persians about 800 years after this was written? This would be like someone in 1500 describing someone dying in the electric chair. Again, we're talking about the supernatural intervention of God to be able to reveal these kind of details here. "They pierced my hands and my feet. I count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots." Those of you familiar with the account of the death of Jesus Christ probably are way ahead of me here. But you probably recall what the Scripture describes as far as Jesus suffering and the situation that he went through as far as the parting of his garments were concerned. We're told that the soldiers gathered around, basically divvied up all of the worldly goods of the thieves and Jesus, and they divided them up into four piles. But when they came to Jesus' tunic, they decided to, kind of get into a little bit of a dispute because it was a seamless garment. In other words, it was very valuable. It was kind of different than the rest. So in order to find out who was going to get it, they didn't want to cut it up. They didn't want to divvy it up. They cast lots for his clothing. Isn't it funny? If you had been there on the ground that day with those Roman soldiers, you probably would have thought, oh, great idea. Glad we thought of that. But God foresaw that 1,000 years in advance. No accidents with God. No accidents with the death of Jesus Christ. Well, understand something about this. Here we see this crucifixion of Jesus. Here we see the vividness of detail that's involved here. Why is this so important for us to understand as Christians? Well, for a couple of reasons. May I share with you that, first of all, unless you understand the sufferings of Christ, you're not going to understand fully your need for a Savior. You see, there's a mentality that exists in our day that we are basically good as people, maybe a little misguided. You know, really what we need from God is just a little guidance, a little direction, a little help from the man upstairs, and then we're going to be just fine. But the cross of Jesus Christ completely refutes that and completely repudiates that. There are people today who say, well, you know, it really doesn't matter what you believe about God as long as you're sincere about it. If you're sincere about it, then God is going to accept you. You know, in our day, I'm just amazed I still hear people say that. Does that mean that you honestly believe that these fanatics who are blowing themselves up as suicide bombers are going to get their 72 virgins on the other side? How sincere do you have to be to detonate yourself as a bomb? Very sincere. But sincerity is a worthless virtue unless it's invested in truth. Once again, Jesus' death challenges that assumption. There's all kinds of people who say, well, all religions are equally valid. All of them are a way to God. Well, if that's true, then let me ask you one telling question. If all religious rivers flow to that one great ocean, which is God, and it doesn't matter which one you choose, which one you take, we're all going to get there anyway. Why then did Jesus have to die in this way? Why then in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus was praying in such agony of spirit that he was sweating, as it were, great drops of blood, saying to the Father, Father, if it be your will, let this cup, this suffering we are talking about here, pass from me. Why didn't the cup pass? Why didn't the Father just say, oh, okay, well, we'll just give them Buddhism. That'll get them there. Why don't we just give them Islam? They can follow these rules and laws and go to Mecca and they'll be okay. We can give them Mormonism. You know, they can go through these rituals and be a god someday. It doesn't really matter because it's just sincerity. You know what? The death of Jesus Christ blows that thinking out of the water. Because the cup did not pass. Jesus drank it to the full. So again, sincerity isn't enough. It's great to be sincere, but only if that sincerity is invested in truth. The crucifixion of Jesus challenges that assumption of the core. And finally, when we look at the crucifixion of Jesus, I have to say personally that growing up, I was not a religious person at all. I was raised in a family. My dad was essentially an atheist, and I wanted to follow in his footsteps. I figured he knew what was going on, and so I basically was like him. I'll never forget being invited in a not-so-subtle way to attend a Fellowship of Christian Athletes group by my football coach in high school. Well, since this guy was my football coach and he was also my physics teacher and my grade in physics and my playing time in football needed all the help they could get, I decided to go to his little meeting. And there were a number of athletes from the school that would go there and we'd hang out and they'd have donuts and, you know, orange juice in the morning. So, hey, feed me, I'll show up. Great. And they'd talk about their Jesus and they'd talk about the Bible and I'd listen to all that stuff. And afterwards, I'd get into arguments with people. And I just thought, you know, how silly these people need this religious crutch. And so it went for month after month until right before Easter in 1973. My coach read an article from the Journal of the American Medical Association on the physical death of Jesus Christ. It examined from a doctor's point of view the sufferings that Jesus went through. And many of the descriptions that we have talked about this morning come from that Journal of the American Medical Association article. Well, I got to tell you, Although my coach merely read this article to us, it wasn't with flourishes and dramatic embellishments, I walked out of that meeting this morning with my head just absolutely spinning. I had never heard such a thing. My view of Jesus' suffering was the skinny guy up on the stained glass cross, maybe a couple of drops of blood coming from the neatly placed crown of thorns on his head, but looking up and going, "Father, this is tough, but I can handle it." That's how I looked at the sufferings of Jesus. But to see the literal hell that he experienced, the incredible level of pain that he went through, absolutely rattled my cage. I remember walking out of there, and I had never heard the Holy Spirit speak to my heart in my entire life. But I believe this is the first time, because this thought was going through my mind that morning. If I don't know this about Jesus, so I didn't know any of this stuff about what he went through, if my view of his death was so off, what else don't I know about him? And I'll never forget just this incredible sense of sadness I had in my heart over this good man, I thought, this good teacher who suffered in this way. And, you know, after a while, it's just kind of like, gosh, God, get your act together. Quit thinking about all of this. This is really bad, you know? I mean, you're becoming religious on us or something. And so I managed to blow it off for about a month or so until my Fellowship of Christian Athletes group decided to go to a Billy Graham movie that was coming to town. Well, you know, I liked hanging out with my buddies, and boy, we were spiritual, I want to tell you. We got there a little bit early before the group was going to meet to go to this theater in Oxnard, California. We went down to this other store there. It was a dirty bookstore, and we hung out in there for a while. Got out, straightened our halos, and looked as spiritual as the next person by the time the coach showed up. And I remember going to this movie. The name of the movie was A Time to Run. And the theme of this movie was this, that God is the hound of heaven. And once he gets on your trail, he's not going to give up till he's got you. And I remember watching this movie, and it was about this guy, and he didn't like God, didn't like the idea of God, but every time he turned around, there was someone else talking to him about God and his need for him and how much Jesus loved him. And I remember in this movie, we came to this scene. It was a concert scene, and a Christian musician by the name of Randy Stonehill sang this song. It was a very simple song. But I remember sitting in this movie, watching this, and the words of the song resonated in my heart. He said, Jesus came into the world to show us the way and set us all free. And when he died, he was saying, I love you. For the first time in my life, I put two and two together. This immense, incredible suffering of Jesus Christ. Why? Why did he do all of that? For one reason. Because he loved me. Well, being a Billy Graham film, put on by the Billy Graham organization, you know how those things end up, right? At the end, Billy comes on the screen and says, you can come forward, people will pray with you to receive Christ. You need to come forward because everyone whom Jesus called, he called publicly. Remember, Billy always says that. And I remember sitting there in that theater seat, my friends sitting around next to me, I was just overwhelmed with this idea that had come to my mind for the very first time, that Jesus had suffered so and that he loved me and he did this for me personally. And I was sitting there thinking to myself, I can't go forward. My coach is going to think I'm a big hypocrite for going to his meetings and not believing in Jesus. I didn't know my coach was praying for me. He saw through me pretty easily, but I thought, I can't go forward. I can't go forward. My friends are going to think I flipped out. Everything was arguing against that. And you know what? To this day, I still don't remember getting up. But the next thing I knew, I was halfway down the aisle to receive Christ. I'm sure in the heavenly replay, there's going to probably be two burly angels that go, get out there, kid. And I want to tell you something. I walked into that movie theater in Oxnard, California in 1973, a stone-cold atheist. I walked out of that movie theater a believer in Jesus Christ. And my life has never been the same. For one reason, the crucifixion of Jesus. You know, there's an old saying that a little girl came up to Jesus and said, Jesus, how much do you love me? And he said this, I love you this much. And he stretched out his arms and he died. That's how much Jesus loves you today. That's how much Jesus loves mankind. Each and every one of us, we were responsible for putting him there. But he was responsible for bearing our sins and forgiving us there. It is through the crucifixion, the sacrifice of Jesus, that we can be right with God accepted as his dearly loved sons and daughters today. Not about joining a church, not about accepting a philosophy. It's about accepting a free gift that God offers to us. May we be wise enough to receive that gift today. Father, we thank you so much for Jesus. We thank you so much for his crucifixion. We thank you so much for this passage of Scripture that tells us it was no accident that Jesus died the way that he did, and for us in the manner in which he did. God, I pray that if there are any here who have not made that personal decision to put their faith and their trust in what your Son has done for them, that this would be their morning. Your word says, but to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who call on his name. God, our sins have separated us far from you. The emptiness, the loneliness, the frustration, the relationship breakdowns we have in our life, they're all symptomatic of the fact that we aren't the people that we know we should be. But I thank you, Lord, that your Son was willing to die for all of our sins, to reconcile us to you, to give us a brand new heart, a brand new start in this life. And my prayer this morning, if there are any within the sound of my voice who have never made that conscious decision to invite you into their heart, that they would do so this morning. They don't have to come up with some elaborate King James-y sounding prayer. All they have to do is say, Jesus, I believe you died for me. Please forgive my sins. Come into my heart. Make me the person you want me to be. This day I receive you as my Lord and Savior. God, I pray that if there are those within the sound of my voice praying that prayer, calling on you, that you would let them know that the one who comes to you, you will in no wise cast out. That you died for them and that you love them with an everlasting love. Father, for those of us who've received that gift, I pray that this trip to the cross would chase far from us a smug sense of religiosity, a sense of judgmentality about others and putting other people down, a wealth of thoughts about ourselves. We'd realize it's not about us, it's about you. It's about what you've done. And that the cross of Jesus utterly humbles us. It utterly confounds us with your love, but it utterly assures us, because you tell us that when we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will someone die, and for a good man someone might even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I pray if there are any who are doubting your love today, their doubts would be dispelled at the foot of the cross. I pray if there are any that are disparaging and putting others down today, that they would set that aside and just stand in awe of the amazing sacrifice that you yourself were willing to make to save them. God, thank you for that sacrifice of Jesus. Thank you for the glorious cross. In Jesus' name, amen.